If you could open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 13, let's give ourselves to the study of the Word of God this morning, really getting into the Word and letting the Word get into us. What a privilege we have to study God's Word. He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. We get to know His thoughts. We get to know who He is, and that is a tremendous privilege. I hope you believe that and know that and have that in your mind every time we get into God's Word here. Our eyes get to be open even more. Our hearts get to be softened. Our mind gets to be sharpened. And this takes place here when we're in the Word of God. What a tremendous privilege, too, that we have to study Matthew. And this section is just incredible. We've come to a parable that is probably maybe one of the most memorable or known parables of all of them, the parable of the sower. We're going to hopefully, this won't just be familiar to you, but you can gain some new truths or be refreshed in the truths that you know, and that you'll have a greater understanding of this as we get through this. Now, this is an incredible portion of Scripture on the kingdom of God, Matthew 13 is. And I've titled this particular parable, The Gospel Preaching Process. And I hope that you can see, like I have, by the time we get to the end of this, that this really is describing the gospel preaching process and all that we should be aware of and that we should know as we think about gospel preaching, sharing the gospel with others. It's all about Jesus helping then his disciples understand this question. What happens to the gospel preaching work now that Israel's rejected it? What do we do now? I mean, think about this here. And maybe you haven't walked enough in their shoes. The common Israelite of that day, where everything was Israel. The hope of Israel, they spoke of a lot. Everything was Israel. And if we're pro-Jesus, we have to be, it feels like, the disciples I'm sure saying to themselves, it feels like we have to be anti-Israel because Israel is definitely not pro-Jesus. So what do we do? I mean, what message do we really have? What mission do we really have? Where do we go? You ever felt that way when you've shared the gospel with somebody over and over and over, and they just flat out reject? They won't listen to you. And you think to yourself, what am I going to do now? What kind of relationship do I have with that person now? Where do I go? What does this look like? That's where they're at. I mean, if it's failure right here at home, now what? Right? Will it always be like this? Now, you remember we pointed out to you that chapter 13 are all parables given by our Lord. You say, why talk that way? Because Jesus is describing what the kingdom will look like between his rejection and his return. And he speaks this way to go into two different directions. He's accomplishing two things with one language here. And you remember we showed you that Jesus called that time period the mystery age. And the focus now is the church. And nobody saw this coming. Okay? And this is a curveball for everybody. But not our Lord. And you remember we showed you and told you this is not him trying to concoct another plan. This is not him trying to go, well, okay, I got to figure this out on the fly here. I mean, we were supposed to go this way and they're not doing this here. It's no problem. I'm smart. I can figure out a different way. And that's not what this is. What we're seeing is we're getting the veil is being lifted for us to be able to see that, so that's your plan. Okay. Wow, I didn't see that coming. Well, of course you didn't see that coming. I didn't reveal much of it to you in the Old Testament. And secondly, even if I had, I'm God, right? God would say. And so there's much of me that you don't understand. But you should trust what I have to say, right? The Lord says to us. And so you remember what our Lord did in telling them about how this kingdom will work now that they've rejected it is to speak in parables. And that would do two things. It would conceal and it would reveal. And you remember it would conceal the truth about the kingdom from Israel. And it would reveal it to the true believers, his disciples. Hide it from Israel. Say, why? As a statement of judgment. As a statement of judgment. And you remember we told you that that is the way it continued to progress that way for Israel. And so you, they went from clarity to, by the time you get to Acts 2, it's boom, an explosion of tongues and other language. They can't understand that. And it's all a statement by our Lord to say, you have rejected me, I am rejecting you. It's also not just a statement of, not these parables are not just meant to hide truth, hide information from Israel, but to explain it to his disciples. Why? Because the disciples would lead the church in a way where she would understand the kingdom like they should. And so that's what we've got here. We've got our Lord giving instructions for the church, that the disciples would grab those truths and say, okay, here's, now we get it. Now that we get a little bit more of the kingdom. And by the way, if you think to yourself, well, they must have really had a lot of good stuff after this, you know, it really amazes me, because you're going to get to the end of chapter 13 and Jesus is going to say, do you understand these things? And what are the disciples going to say, like they always do? Oh yeah. Yeah, we do. And then you get to Acts 1 and they go, Hey, when is the kingdom's going to be like this, right? You can just imagine our Lord going, oh, you still don't really get it, do you? I mean, all right, hey, look, don't worry about it. We're going to go, and I'm going to give you all the information you need, all the revelation you need. Just hold on, hang on, and listen to what I have to say and obey me. See? Now, instead of it being a physical kingdom with Israel as the focus, just like they were thinking it would be, just like they were planning for it to be, now the kingdom would be internal. The focus would be internal, in the heart, with the church as the focus. Now, let me just say this here, because I want to be full and clear as much as I can. Ezekiel 36 makes it clear that the focus of the kingdom was always the heart. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, circumcise your heart, the Lord says. That's always been the focus. It's not as though Old Testament was minus the heart, and then you get to the New Testament, and you go, now he's going to deal with the heart. That's not it at all. It's just that something, the Lord is revealing himself and even giving of himself to us in a unique way here in the New Testament. And that is why he mentions about taking that heart of stone out in Ezekiel 36 and replacing it with a heart of flesh. But it's always been the plan to deal with the heart. It's just that now the Lord reveals the plan was to set Israel aside to build up his church. He said, well, I don't fully get why it had to be that way. Well, now maybe you have a better idea of that word mystery, okay? Yeah, we don't fully get that. But our Lord has his purposes, and I think a lot of it is always to get us to just trust him. To just know that when he's going to accomplish the thing that he wants to accomplish, right? So Jesus gives us 7 parables to explain that to us, and then he adds an 8th to really reinforce the teaching on discipleship to make sure that this thing goes just like he wants it to go. Now we have a lot of ground to cover, so let's dive right into the first parable. Take a look at it there. It's the parable of the sower. And Jesus gives the picture in verses 3 through 8, and then he explains the parable in verses 18 through 23. And this parable is not only the first one. Now listen, it is the one that really unlocks all the others. It sort of explains how Jesus uses parables. So pay attention to this one especially. It's a very important one. Now, let's start here. You remember what a parable is, right? We talked about that word parable, parabole. It's 2 words in the Greek. Bale is the word to cast or to throw out. Balo, the Greek word. Usually when you talk about throwing somebody, you put lots of different prepositions in front of it, like ex balo would be to throw something out, okay? And this is para balo or para bale, which means to cast out, and the word para is the word alongside. And so it's to take something and throw it out there and put it right alongside something else. Why do it that way? So that you can look at these two things and compare them, okay? So that's what we're doing, is we're making comparison here. Now, this is what a parable is. So what are we comparing? It's using a story as a picture to place right next to a spiritual truth and then to compare those two things, okay? And this is chapter 13 is full of this. That's what a parable is, a comparison of regular life to a spiritual truth or principle, okay? And so this is what we're going to do. And as I told you last week, so many people maybe think to hear what our Lord said when he says, you know, I speak to you believers in parables so you can understand. And the unbelievers, of course, they get parables and they can't really understand. And maybe you look at parables and go, well, wait a minute, I don't understand. So where does that place me, right? Well, the key to the whole deal is that the Lord is saying, those that are mine will come to me to what? To understand, see? To understand. So you keep coming to Jesus. Now look at verse 3, and you can see this here. And Jesus spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. Now let's stop there for a moment. Got to see the comparison. Do you see it here? I mean, who wouldn't get this in Israel, right? Who's not going to get this in Israel? I mean, this is, after all, what they did. I mean, the culture was agricultural. Farming was the way you lived. You know, today you might say, you know, do we have any farmers in the room? I mean, that'd be a crazy question to ask back then with Israel. I mean, you know, yes, I mean, like all of us. You mean, what kind of farmers? I think maybe is what you really are asking. Farming was how you did it. I mean, there were probably some guys, in fact, sowing seed in the background as Jesus is giving this parable. Remember, he's sitting in a boat. They've come. They're on the beach. And he's speaking to them. And probably right there in the background, there would be people doing this seed deal, casting out seed. So let's first get the picture Jesus gives us about this parable from verses 3 through 8. Now, we call it the parable of the sower because, by the way, that's what Jesus called it in verse 18. Did you know that? Now, you could call it the parable of the soils, but I'll show you later. It's all about the sower and the soils and a few other things, too. And really, because Jesus calls it the parable of the sower, that's the reason why our emphasis is actually on gospel preaching. And I'll show you that here in a moment, later on. Now, sowing seed was a very basic thing. It's not like they had all the tools that we have today, all the technology and the research and the study and all that, right? And sometimes you wonder, man, does our research and all that really even help us? I mean, you know, especially when you get times of drought and all that. But you had this, what you did is you had this bag and it had a little slit in it. And it was, you know, they would sling over the shoulder, and they would reach in, and they would just throw the seed out. Okay, it would just kind of the word it describes that as the word broadcast, kind of that motion to broadcast, to take something and to throw out in a particular with distance and length, and so you would just grab a handful and scatter it into a direction and kind of toss it. Now, some people have struggled with this parable because usually you would plow the ground first and foul the ground up to get it ready before doing something like this. And so I read some, they would say, "Oh, this is unusual talk. Somebody must have made this up, not Jesus, because he never would have described agriculture this way." Well, they need to study a little bit more. Because actually, there was a couple of different ways of doing it. And this was very much within line. And it also implies that there was a certain amount of preparation done before this took place. So that is implied, that preparation. And so the man here is ready to throw out the seed, okay? Now, what they would do is go up and down these rows, just casting it out. So they had these rows, like I said, they were already prepared, and some of them would crisscross, and you have fields, and then they had these fields, your field and somebody else's field, and they could be right next to one another, similar to kind of how we have it now. And you could have this all, and then there was a pathway that was kind of separating field to field. And not always. Sometimes the fields were right next to one another, with no pathway at all in separating them. And so the picture we have then is of this process of getting fruit out of that ground. And the picture really is of the difficulty that a farmer has in getting fruit out of that ground. Now mark that as a thought. The difficulty that there is to get produce out of the ground. You say, hey, I've had that same thought. I've tried to grow this such and such thing here in Fallon for years. And I have a tree, by the way, in the front yard that I feel a little bit Charlie Brownish lately. It's not doing too well, and I can't get that thing to grow too well. But so I feel that. I feel that here, right? I've got to figure get to the bottom of that one. But don't mistake me for a farmer or an agricultural guy, all right? So here we are, and they have this, and he's describing the getting fruit out of the ground process. Why? Because even though you follow that ground, there's still things that could be there to keep the ground from producing, right? So Jesus tells us about four different kinds of soils here. Let's look at the first one. Verse 4, and let's call this the roadside ground. The roadside ground. It says that, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. That's it. That's all you get for that one. Say, what does that mean? Well, we'll get to the meaning here in a moment, but first let's see if we can understand a bit of their culture. Now, you had fields with rows, and then other fields with their rows, as I mentioned, and between them some hard, beaten-down road. And it was really just a part of someone's field that people walked through. And it became sort of a traveling path, and sometimes this path could even be right smack in the middle of somebody's field. Okay? And you remember back, by the way, remember in chapter 12, the first few verses there, where the disciples were picking grain out of the field? Remember that? Well, they were on one of these roads. Okay? And so that grain was right there on the side, and would just kind of hang over and so forth. And they did that on the Sabbath, remember that? And they got in trouble. And Luke 8 tells us the seed was trampled down underfoot. Okay, here, this parallel passage to the parable of the sower here. It's trampled down underfoot. And so that helps us to know that this is a road that was a kind of a heavy traffic road. It would be dry and hardened and compacted soil. It would look like a solid dirt road. I grew up on one of those types of roads where, in fact, it was only just been a few years ago, I go to visit my parents, and the road is all paved right now. And I think, oh, man, they blew that deal there. You know, we used to drive up and down that road, and your car would kind of go sideways a little bit. So, you always had the person, hey, slow down, young man. You know, oh, that's right, yeah. So, but it was kind of all gravelly and everything. It was hard to run. It was so hard, they didn't feel like for the longest time that they needed to pave that deal. And that's what kind of made me think of that. You get the road, and it's travel on so much, it just gets so hard. And because the fields were right next to each other, it would be easy to be casting that seed out and throwing it out from your bag to get some of it there on the roadside, in the pathway between the fields. So what would happen to the seed? Well, it's not going to penetrate the ground, is it? It's not meant to, because that area is not fallowed. It's not prepared for it. And by the way, if it did, it would just be trampled by people walking through there, right? I mean, so any growth would be killed immediately. So either birds ate the seeds laying on the ground, or feet trampled it down. And in Luke 8, he tells us about the feet trampling it down. And here we get the birds. And so it's both kind of a deal. All right, let's look at the second picture here, or second part to the picture. We come to the second one, verse 5. The rocky ground. And others fell upon the rocky places. where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Luke 8:6 says it had no moisture, okay? And that's why it withered away. Now, what's going on here? Now, again, you have to think about the soil in Israel and their farming system. It's assumed that they prepared the soil, okay? Let's not think to ourselves, boy, what kind of farmers are these that they don't go picking out the rocks out of their soil, right? Who would just leave rocks in there? We have to give them a little bit more credit than that. What you have in places of the land of Israel, was very fascinating to me, was a layer of limestone just below that soil. And it was very uneven. So that, you know, you might have some of that limestone 6 inches below, and sometimes it would be a couple of feet below, okay? And you didn't know where that would be. And even if you thought you fallowed the ground decently, there might still be some of this limestone underneath there that you wouldn't know about. So what would happen is you would put that seed in, and it would reach soil on top of that bedrock there, that rock bed, and start to grow. And of course, it couldn't penetrate the hard limestone rock, and so then what would happen? Instead of the roots going this way, the roots would go this way, and in some cases even up. And you would have instant growth. The shallowness would make that growth immediate and really actually appear really, really strong. You kind of get faked out by the little plant there. Wow, this is gonna be great. But with no strong root system to hold in water, it would dry out when the summer sun started to hit it. And so you kind of had a lot of cloud coverage in that in the spring, and the stuff started to come up. I mean, it came up quickly and everything. You got through the springtime, boom, you get to that summer, and then it all goes away, right? Because it can't handle the sun. Can't handle the heat. Can't handle the fierceness that comes from that kind of a intense heat. And then there's a third one. Verse 7, the weedy ground. Let's call this the weedy ground. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And again, the farmer prepared the soil. He didn't see the weeds there. It's not as though he didn't pull out the obvious weeds. Sure, but weeds have seeds, right? They do too. They have their own seeds that you can't even see in there. They're deep down in. Now today we get, you know, stuff to kind of kill that stuff off, and maybe the ground clear and all that. Didn't have that back then. So the way the parable goes here, you have these weeds in there, they're deep there in the soil, maybe in seed form. You put the seed in there, and they both get water and sun, and you really have no idea that there is a rivalry going on here. Battling for soil supremacy. All right? And so they both get water and sun, but one outgrows the other and kills off the other. Okay? And as you know, with weeds, there's no room for both to grow. One eventually wins out, and we know who that will be every time, right? The weeds do a pretty good job of battling. Now, the only way to get those weeds out are, what do you have to do? You got to kill them. Hold on to that thought. You have to kill them. You got to get rid of them. Root them out. You can't let them coexist, right? And then you have the fourth soil. And we call this one, of course, the good ground. The good ground, the righteous ground, the ground that's excellent, okay? Verse 8, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. You have this rich soil. The soil is clean. It's deep. It's soft. And by the way, think about that. Opposite of the other soils, right? It has what the other soils lack, right? Softness, right? Depth, clean. Notice too the fruit. William MacDonald says the yield here is way bigger than the normal one. I think I read that the normal one would be about 7.5 times. Listen to this. He says, quote, 30-fold is 3,000% return. 60-fold is 6,000% return. And 100-fold is 10,000% return on one investment. End quote. This is massive, massive growth. Unreal. This is a no comparison kind of thing. This clearly is growth that cannot be explained humanly. Right? And so the crop here is supernatural. It's unheard of. So what's this parable about? Well, a guy throws out seed. It falls on four kinds of soils. One is hard ground, where birds are able to eat the seed before it can get into the ground and grow anything. Another is rocky ground, where it grows quickly, but then it gets burned up and dries up and there's nothing, no fruit. The third one, weedy ground, tries to grow. Looks like the process is going great, but you don't see the seed of weeds that are in there too. And then it stops and dies, withering away, choked out. And then the fourth soil, soft, deep, clean soil, great growth, unbelievable growth, unheard of growth. There it is. And then verse 9, Jesus adds, he who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear what? Who can hear this kind of message? Jesus already told us in verses 10 through 17 who can hear it. The ones who believe in him. These ones don't just sit there. These are the ones that hear something like this and go, I don't know. I don't understand that. Jesus explained that to me. Right? You know, I get more concerned about the people that are silent and aloof and away. The ones that are, you know, always going, help me, help me, help me, help me, right? Those are the ones that are more in the hearing category. Oh, what pride we have too that keeps us from seeking the hearing, the understanding, right? Don't just sit there. Work to hear this. Those that believe Jesus is the King and that he came to bring the kingdom will hear this, he says. Those that have rejected him, they will not hear this. Verses 12 through 15, they're not going to hear this. In fact, it'll seem, the Bible to them will seem like a riddle. It'll feel like they're looking at some Da Vinci code or something. But verse 16, there are eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and they're blessed because of that. Do you notice that? Who are these people? Listen, when Jesus says what he says in verse 9, it's like a signal to his men, to his disciples, that says, come to me, and I will teach you. See? And so Mark 4 says, as soon as Jesus was alone, they came to him privately to find out what the parables meant. They made a beeline. I love that. I love that it says that. All right, they're gone. Hey, you got to tell us. What does that mean? I mean, my head is spinning. I have no idea what I just heard, right? What is this? I love it. If you have ears, you won't leave me until you get the answer, Jesus says. And there's an attachment to me, see? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what this kind of hearing is. And so that leads us to verses 18 through 23. So what's it all mean? 4 points for us this morning that will help us get get what Jesus gave them. Now remember, what Jesus taught them opened up a greater understanding of the kingdom. This is what he's doing for them. He taught them about the church. And what an important lesson for us, beloved, that being a Christian is connected to being inside the church. And then second, we get ears to hear by seeking Jesus to explain his word to us. You know how? He's already told us. He's given us the Spirit, who's our teacher, and by seeking it from his teachers that the Spirit has given. So verses 18 through 23 tells us who can understand this, tells us who has ears to hear. Tells us about the gospel preaching process. What is it? Four parts. Let's look at this in four parts. Part number one, the casters. We'll call these the casters. Verse 18. They find Jesus and ask him to explain. So hear then the parable of the sower. Now the first place to start is here. Who is the sower in this story? He said, what does it say? Well, we'll get to that here. Jesus says, hear then, listen. He says, work at this. That's what hear then means. He says, I'm giving you the interpretation. I want you to work at this. And that's a great thing for a preacher to say, by the way. But it's a great thing for a parent to say. Hey, listen to me. Proverbs 4 describes parenting that way. And we always used to tell our kids, yeah, you always have this with kids, and this happens, you know, in lots of different forms, you know, where it's like, well, I didn't hear you say that. Right? You ever get that with your kids? Well, guess what? It's not my job for you to hear. This is what Jesus is saying. It's your job for you to hear, right, kids? You get that one, all right? It's your job to do the hearing, okay? Hear this. Work at it, okay? In other words, when the teacher's teaching, you got to pay attention. It might not come around again, right? And you're going to be held accountable for whatever it is that the teacher has said, all right? So here you go. It's authority. I've got something more important than anything else to tell you. Yes, more important than Xbox. Yes. All right. So who is the sower? Well, it's pretty easy, actually. Jesus tells us, look in verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Jesus. Jesus puts the seed in the soil. He's the farmer here in this picture. And by the way, every commentator agreed with that I read. And what I want you to take away from this, and I really believe this is part of what Jesus is driving at, is that it's anyone really who preaches the gospel. Look, any person who sows seed like Jesus, right? And it's for any believer. Any believer is to be this kind of sower. Oh, I love the fact that we can be put into the same sentence as our Lord Jesus to be doing what he wants us to do. He stands here then as an example of a gospel preacher. Like always, he's the example, right? I mean, he's been doing this for 12 chapters, okay? So, I mean, you know, how do you sow seed? Well, it's 12 chapters worth, right? So watch Jesus. And so the first part to this process is understanding that Jesus is a sower and all our sowing needs to be sown like Jesus. How did he do it? See, you go back and read and see how he did it. Pay attention to that. Sometimes you get people that say, wow, but I don't know how to preach the gospel. I don't know that. Well, then study the sower and how he did it, right? All right, let's move on to the next part of this gospel preaching process. So that's the casters. We understand the casters. Caster here is Jesus, and it's anybody who preaches the gospel. Point number two, the cultivation. Or what it is, that might not even be the best word, what it is that's being cultivated, what it is that's being sown. What is the seed? Verse 19. when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. See it? In Luke 8:11, the seed is the word of God. Mark 4:14, the sower sows the word. And so the seed is the message about God as the king. It's the message that Jesus is God's king. It's the message that about his kingdom, that Christ has a kingdom where he's the king of it. And if you're not in his kingdom, you'll suffer the Father's wrath. And so we can say then that the seed is the gospel. And so a sower is one who gives the gospel, right? That's the seed, the gospel. Now let's think about the word seed. The life is in that seed. And you know what? God has made all seed, right? And so he has made all seed to have inherent within it life. And no wonder John 1, Jesus is called the Word, right? And 1 John, the Word of life, right? And so in a sense, you sow the gospel, you're sowing Christ. The life is in that seed, 1 Peter 1:23, born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, his seed, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And this is why we can't expect to get genuine Christians by making up the message ourselves. You don't do that. Oh, we live in perilous days that way, where for whatever reason, churches feel compelled to make, rather than preach the word, to make up stories and give anecdotes and call it the gospel. We can't share stories. We can't make life come out of apologetics. That's not a seed. God doesn't call us to be creative with stories. Give the old story. You say, wow, it's just so plain and it can appear so dry. Give it. Let the master who breathes life into man do the saving through that. Your creativity will add nothing to our Lord. Nothing. We get off track so easy. I mean, find creativity in here. Find it. It's not here. Just sow the word. So this parable is about preaching the gospel, getting the gospel out and into soil, telling people that Jesus is the king, telling people there is a kingdom that is eternal and it's the safe place and you get into it through Jesus Christ. Tell them that. So now, what do you sow the seed into? The next part to this process, point number three, the condition or the soils here. But we're not just going to look at the soils, we're going to look at the condition of the soils. We met those that sow. We've seen what is sown. Now we need to look not only at the soils, but the condition of those soils. Now here's the question then to answer. What influences the soil? Now there's a reason why I'm asking that question, and I'll explain it here in a moment. But just write that down or ask yourself that. What is it that influences the soil? How do we get that soil to sprout, right? As I keep asking myself that question, I told you about, you got my tree in the front yard, it's not really growing. I'm asking myself, how do I get that thing to just have leaves on it, like a lot, you know? It's not really doing that. Okay, talk to some of you green thumbs out there, maybe you can help me. But here is a more critical matter, right? We're talking about eternal hearts. Hearts for eternity, I should say. How do we get stuff to grow out of that ground? You go out preaching the gospel, and how are people going to respond? Question for the disciples, will there be success? Now, I want you to think about something as we get into this part of the parable. What do all four soils have in common? Dirt, right? They're just dirt. You say, well, is it different kind of dirt? No. They all have the same dirt. I think that's really important. And listen, the issue is not the soil. How can you get things to grow in dirt? That's the issue, right? So watch this. It all depends on the condition of the soil. It all depends on what is influencing that soil. Now, soil or ground is simply another word for heart. Look at verse 19. I'll show you. What has been sown in his heart? See it there? Sown in his heart. It's just another word for heart. What are those influencing things to the heart? See? And what the Lord tells his disciples then is this. Every heart is the same. There are some things that influence that heart. And you can tell that a heart has received the gospel by the fruit it produces. You do a study on the heart and you see that. The heart, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us about the heart and its condition. And the heart and its soil, if you will. We all start with that kind of soil. And so what Jesus does is to give his men a look into the future and how the message of the gospel will be received. You know, this is so important. I think it's so important for us. Some of us have stopped preaching the gospel because we have said to ourselves, shrug of the shoulder, what use is there? I just keep preaching it and it's just nothing out there. Well, this message then is for you. Now, three soils don't bear fruit and therefore don't really receive the gospel. One does. This is what he's saying. And there's only one type of Christian, beloved. Only one type. You know, you do all these studies. Well, what you have here are four different types of Christians. And you have the really low level committed and you get to the super committed Christian by the time you get to the end. Not at all. That is not what Jesus is saying here. It's crystal clear. There are three that are not, and there's one that is. There's only one type, a fruit-bearing one. And that's what defines a Christian, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. So four kinds of hearers of the gospel, and they are the same in our day too. Notice the first in verse 19, and let's call this one first, the detached hearer. The detached hearer. You could call this one the hard-hearted hearer. But I prefer the word detached. Now, this is the kind of soil that's hardened. Hard ground, hard heart. That message doesn't stand a chance on that hard heart, right? And the birds come up and snatch it away. Now remember what Israel was called in the Old Testament? Stiff-necked. You stiff-necked people. Remember, you read that in Ezekiel and you can read that in throughout, you know, Numbers. Oh boy, in Numbers. Yeah, they were called that a lot in Numbers. Okay, stiff-necked people, right? Stubborn, right? Stubborn-hearted, and so forth. That's what these guys are. That's what this ground is. And this is the human heart that's been grounded down by life. There's no response to truth. There are no feelings. No brokenness. Ephesians 4:18 and 19 call it the hardness of heart having become callous. And that's what this is. Calloused heart. Leather-hearted, stone-hearted, deaf, self-willed. Look at verse 19. Here's Jesus' explanation to this point of the parable. He hears the gospel message and does not understand it. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Those are the birds. Jesus tells us that's a picture of what the devil does. Some people get really carried away with birds and everything, just study on birds and everything all throughout Scripture. I don't think this parable was meant for us to get going on studying birds, right? The idea is very clear. He just says, look, it's just like a bird would come and snatch away. That's what Satan does. Satan, John chapter 10, verse 10, he tells us Satan is a thief. He steals. He takes away. And in this case, he's taken away the gospel. The gospel seed comes to the heart, and immediately he gets there and steals that message, so it sounds, that message to this person sounds ridiculous. So why should I believe that? That's just ridiculous. Like one guy told me, that sounds very fairy tale like. Fairy tale. Really? No. Now, these are the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, aren't they? 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. And so the gospel goes out, and when there is no response at all, Satan snatches it away. Now you say, how does he do that? Lots of possible ways. I'll give you some. I'll give you a few. Maybe Mark, write down some of these. He's the father of lies, right? So guess what he does? We have to say that he snatches that gospel away through lies. Lies. Get people to believe things that are less than truth. It's like when I was talking once to a few LDS people at my door, Mormons, I told them God's standard is his own glory, his exaltation. And that forever we would, that those that believe in him would forever exalt him in heaven, worshiping him. And they said, well, that's just crazy. Isn't that boring? To worship God forever? I mean, you know what they believe? They believe in man earning self-exaltation forever. And they think that's great, and that God's just going to give them a thumbs up and say, you know, just exalt yourself forever. Isn't that great? How off that is, right? Satan is just snatched away. Another way Satan snatches that gospel away is through fear. Hebrews 2, right? Fear of man, the fear of death, the fear of what others might think of you. I'll give you another one. How about pride? 1 Timothy 3 calls it the crime of the devil. Pride. Pride. He gets you to trust in yourself and in your abilities and in your knowledge. And you're really only comfortable with you. Here's another snatching strategy. Unbiblical discrimination. You know, where you think that you're better than another, whether it be race or whatever. Self-satisfaction is another one. One of his scheming, stealing strategies. And so the gospel comes to that person and he says, you know, I'm already happy with me. I like my life. I like it. I like where it's going. I have plenty of money. You know, I could sit fat and happy wherever I'm at and just kind of I like status quo, right? You ever run into people like that? So why can't we talk to this person? They don't see that they have a need for Christ. Stubbornness, procrastination. There are all sorts of snatching strategies that Satan uses. And the point is this. Jesus says to expect those kinds of responses. That's what he's saying. You preach the gospel, and that's going to happen. Jesus says you will run into people that are just detached from what you say. They're hard-hearted. They're detached. They're way away. I mean, look at the Pharisees and scribes, right? This is very much them. So that's the first kind. Let's look at the second kind of hearer of the gospel. And we'll call this group the emotional hearer. This person is the emotional hearer. Verse 20. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now this one is really common, isn't it? All sorts of emotion here. And you know, this is sometimes I think we buy off on, yep, we got to look for fruit. Fruit is really important. But our problem is we're looking for the wrong kind of fruit. And so you see excitement. And you say, wow, look at that person. That's a believer. Look at them. Bubbly. Blind energy is what I call this. Warm affection. And notice it's immediate. It's quick. And that growth we showed you before is straight up and visible and looks too good to be true. You've seen this before, haven't you? Man, that person comes running out of that gate. They're not a marathon runner. They're a sprinter. And they're way ahead of the pack. So, wow, look at that Christian. I mean, the world is going to be so much better now because that person is way out there leading in the race. Oh, man. Gonna turn that one loose. We see this. Wow, amazing. I mean, all sorts of people talking about this amazing growth. See. Now the key is in that word root. Notice the word root. That root bumps into something. And we talked about this already, that hard rock-like surface beneath, and it just can't penetrate deeper, so it just goes up, and it's all superficial, and it's all shallow. And, you know, you ever knock over a tree, by the way, or a large plant, and it just seems easier than you thought? Right, no root system going on there. It's up there, you think, wow, why is this thing so big, but yet I can knock the thing over? Good question. Root system is not deep. It's not going to last. It won't last. Can't last. Shallow roots. And you get the intensity of that sun in the summertime. Forget it, right? So what is this? What is Jesus trying to say here? What he's telling us, I believe, is that there's no real or true repentance here. There's no brokenness over sin. It's all positive. It's all forward motion and doing things for Jesus, see, but not a lot of mental depth. Just pure emotion. Tears and jumping around and activity and going here and going there. Reminds me of Hebrews 12 when it said Esau sought repentance with tears. That's good? No, it's not good. Because that's all he came with was tears. He didn't come with a true repentant heart that said, I want to follow the Lord. He came saying, basically pounding, saying, please give me the blessing. I want blessings without you getting my commitment. This is a sort of bandwagon Christianity. It's fad Christianity. They see lots of others seem so happy. They see success and all sorts of people that don't have as many problems. So, you know, this must be the thing. This has got to be the thing. And I think the attitude of acceptance and tolerance and positive thinking and just having faith and believing the best and all of that fits right into here. That's this type of, you know, growth, if you will. Sometimes, you know, you have a person with all sorts of what the world would call bad luck, and they come into the church or they hear some gospel message and they want to go to church now because, hey, they have found God. They found religion, right? This is what this looks like. Notice what happens, though. What does it say? No firm root in himself. Not that he's produced in himself, but that can be found in himself. The real him, what's really inside, doesn't have something that is anchoring itself to truth. And you know, we can't see that. And we have no way of knowing. There's no true faith attaching itself to Christ. And like that plant that shoots up without the strong root system, you hit the sun and it scorches you and you dry up and wither away. What kills him? What's it say here? Affliction or persecution. Could be other believers that come around and say, hey, you can't say that. Or, hey, you need to live this way. Or, here's what Christian living is really all about. And it feels like it's all cramping your style. It's a weight on you. and you get around this message and around other Christians, and the world takes notice, and they'll come after you and they'll beat you up for becoming a Christian. Notice it says too, because of the word. That preaching starts to sound negative to you. You first attach to it, but now it's making your life hard. It's painful. Your life now feels awkward. It's difficult. It's complex. People criticize you, and I don't need this, this person says, and so they're out of here. Gone. Say, what kept you here? Emotion. The buzz. And what happens is you go to the next buzz. And by the way, that next buzz can be in another church. Right? It doesn't mean that they... See, here's the point. They might not leave the church, the association, but they've left Christ. William MacDonald says, quote, "At first the sower might be elated that his preaching is so successful, but soon he learns the deeper lesson, that it is not good when the message is received with smiles and cheers. First, there must be conviction of sin, contrition, and repentance. It is far more promising to see an inquirer weeping his way to Calvary than to see him walking down the aisle lightheartedly and exuberantly. The shallow earth yields a shallow profession. There is no depth to the root." End quote. Beloved, Jesus promised us in John 15 that the world will hate us because it hates Christ. 2 Timothy 3, "All who desire to be godly will be what? Persecuted. They will be offended by our lives and our message." It says in verse 21, "In the end, he will fall away." And the Greek word there for fall away, it's a very interesting word. It's where we get our English word scandalized from. It means something ensnaring or trapping that offends. And so the idea is the person feels trapped. They feel offended and have to just get out. Has nothing to do with Christ. Staying here around Christians and in the church would make them feel trapped and offended, so they go. For believers, though, the Lord allows tribulation and affliction for a purpose. Have you ever thought of it that way? John MacArthur puts it this way, quote, "Trouble and persecution become very important to the kingdom of God because they will do two things. One, trouble and persecution will kill the false believers. And secondly, they'll strengthen the true ones, the true believers," end quote. Is it kill the false believers? Yeah, what he means by that is not literally kill them, remove them, get them out of the way. Why? Why is that important? Because he keeps the dough without that kind of leaven so that the fellowship here is rich. Right? So those are the two kinds of hearts, two conditions of soils, hard-hearted, emotional-driven. Let's look at the third one, worldly here, the worldly here, verse 22. And the one, verse 22 says, "On whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now what you see with all three is they hear the word, don't they? They like the word, actually. They like it. It looks like stuff's going on. They attend the sermons. They attend the flock group and the Bible studies. What's the issue here? The world. This age. The trends, the applause. Careers, entertainment, hobbies, your yard, right? Clothes, looks, how you look, fitness, appearance, prestige, fame, getting talked about because you did something that helped another person. So you have this worry of the world, but you also have a second thing there. Notice, deceitfulness of riches. A very interesting word, and I don't believe it's that it's just talking about greed and getting rich. Listen, that word deceit is the Greek word apate. Apate, where we get our English word appetite from. Okay? Pleasure, craving. Wealth becomes a craving. The kind of riches here can be more than just monetary. We could be talking about an appetite for just some pleasure that will advance me in some way. And so you get the gospel and it sounds right, but then the world and its pleasure and its riches and what it has to offer you, it's going to take you places and make you something. It's telling you that. And there's where the idea of deceit comes in. It comes calling and chokes out the gospel truth in your heart. This is 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, where the love of the world and the love of God are polar opposites. You can't have a love for the world and a love for God. And what you have to do is picture the world like weeds. They choke out everything good in the soil of your heart. And at first you don't see it. But what happens is the presence of them reveals where your heart really is. And so somebody comes along and says, hey, you got to deal with the world in your heart. And you get defensive. Well, that's a bad sign. And you say, who are you to judge me? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Is that person could be trying to alert you to some weeds there. How are you going to respond? You know, the next time somebody comes to you and says, you can't do that thing, you can't watch that thing, you can't listen to that thing, how you respond next will reveal a lot about your heart. I can watch and listen and whatever I want. I've got freedoms, right? Whoa, time out. Could the Lord be trying to alert you to something that's choking out life? And of course, for the one who's really this person, there's no real life there. And the weeds manifest. What it does is it starts to choke out your commitment to Christ, your commitment to His Word, your commitment to those things He loves. Christ loves His church. He loves holiness. He loves it when we are committed to loving others, giving others the gospel, and there's this lust for the person who's in this place to satisfy the flesh. This is the thought that you have to be happy in life. So if the thing that you're doing isn't making you happy, you go out and you get that thing that will make you happy. And you do it all in the name of, well, God wouldn't want me to not be happy. Right? And so you leave the spouse, you get the drugs, you drink the alcohol, you surround yourself with the friends that will get that happiness to you. You sacrifice to be around that music that you need to have. You give up Christ for the sex, for the pleasure. Because after all, wouldn't God want you just happy? Listen, beloved, what Jesus is saying is there is no salvation while the world has that kind of hold on a person. It chokes the flame for Christ out. No affection for Him and His Word and His people anymore. And that's because there's no genuine salvation. And will you notice what the issue is at the end of verse 22? Unfruitful. Unfruitful. No fruit. The fruit reveals the faith. And that leads to the last condition here. Fourth, genuine hearer. The genuine hearer, verse 23. Look at it. And the one in whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And I told you already this is incredible fruit. And that fruit shows us that this is a genuine believer, because only the Lord can cause that kind of fruit to come out of a person, right? You could tell a person has received the gospel of Jesus Christ because there's incredible fruit. Now, you know why I use the word incredible? We're not comparing a Christian to a Christian. The comparison is to a person trying to live his life in his own power and the person who has Christ. We take no credit for that. Oh, you're so nice. You're so good. But you always do good things and everything. You're so nice and everything. You know, next time a person says that, I know it's so tempting to say, oh, stop it. No, I'm not really. Well, that's true. But boy, I tell you what. You know what? If you see anything good in me, it's Christ. It is Christ. Christ alone. And you can have him too. And I'll tell you this. Any good you see in me, you receive the Lord Jesus, you'll live better than me. Because I'm convinced that you probably see more sin in me than you do the righteousness that I wish you could see, right? But it's there. It's there. It's everything the other soils were not, by the way. Instead of hard soil, it's a soft heart. Instead of shallow soil, it's a deep heart, interested in depth, in deep things. Instead of weeds, it's clean. There's brokenness over sin, depth from honesty and a filling of the Spirit and the Word and the heart, and there's holiness, a desire for purity now. What does fruit look like, you say? Two sides to it. There's attitude, fruit, Galatians 5, 22, 23. You know this one. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those types of things. And then there's action fruit. Action fruit, serving others, loving others, and so forth. That's Romans 6 through 8 and chapter 12 and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 and so forth. See, what about the three amounts here? What's this all about? Well, we're all at different levels of growth. I think this is just describing the different levels of growth we're at. Some people are 30-fold fruitful people, and that's great growth. And by God's grace, he grows. The Ephesians 2:10, some are 60-fold fruitful people. Others are, you know, I mean, with a 60-fold, you know, you see the holiness, you see the maturity, you see the service and so forth. And all of this is directional. And then some are 100-fold, and they're just off the charts growing, right? You think, wow, I wish I could be that 100-fold growing type person. Hey, I'll take 30, right? I mean, that's all right. You know, that's a good, that's a lot of growth. By God's grace, love to be more. There are some that think that they are Christians, beloved, but there's no fruit. Listen, you should be concerned. You should be concerned. I speak to you young ones, junior high and high school aged. It's not too young for you to be thinking about you and the presence of fruit in your life. If you receive the gospel, you receive Christ. And you know, you can't hide, by the way, the Holy Spirit. He's going to make it known that you belong to him. And you see the fruit. You have the Spirit, you'll have spiritual fruit. It's what he does in the life of a believer to grow us in Christ. And so for this, so this last point really doesn't have need a lot of explanation. I think I've already pretty much explained it. Point number four, the crux. What's important? What matters here according to Jesus? What's he say? Fruit. Fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying really in this whole thing. And you can spot the ones who have received the gospel. So let's conclude here. As we bring this to a close, let's make a few observations and see what we can take away from this. First, will you notice the threefold enemy to the gospel? First, will you notice here the devil, verse 19? He's going to do whatever he can to stop the gospel from getting to you. And you know what? You become a Christian and guess what? He doesn't stop, does he? He keeps up with those schemes coming after you. But listen, the difference is now you have power. Second, will you notice the flesh in verses 20 and 21? The world appeals to your flesh. There's sin there. You can't stop its desires. I mean, you don't even need the world, actually. This will happen without the world. But there's one who can help you stop that flesh, Jesus Christ, right? There's a cost to count in becoming a Christian. And I believe that that's what this here verse is saying. When you become a Christian and you'll still face that flesh, but now there's power against it. That's how come unbelievers can't handle suffering and trials and devastation. It derails them because they're attached to this flesh. And then there's a third enemy to the gospel, the world, verse 22. It's an enemy to the gospel because it pulls the shade over your heart and it makes you duped. You think that there's value in this world and there's not. So what can you do? Two things here. First, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Have you placed faith in Christ alone? Do it. Do it today. Turn to Him. Which soil are you, I ask you? And then secondly, second thing you can do, exercise faithfulness. Hey, don't stop sowing that seed. Don't stop sowing the gospel. Be faithful. Be faithful. You say, oh, you don't know my child. They're just so hard-hearted. Be faithful. Keep throwing it out there, right? And when we get to the next parable, you're going to understand you're not the one to do the saving, okay? So be faithful. One last thing here. Trust the Lord to save others with His gospel. Again, you have no idea what's in those soils. The issue is the condition of the soils. God must do a work to save. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this message. We thank you for Christ. We thank you, dear Lord, for the power of the gospel to save people. And where would we be without that, Lord? We need your grace. And we want to be the sowers that you've called us to be, and that it's described here in Matthew 13. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here that are like those three other soils, I pray that you would cause them to turn away from their sin and look to Christ and receive Him even today. Will you do that work for your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.